Good to be gathered here, isn't it? Under the banner. Under the banner of Hindley Green Family Church. You know what? We're preparing another one for Bryn. And that's good, isn't it? Let's read it together, shall we? That together you may, with united hearts and one voice, praise and glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! That's what church is. It's not a building. It's not a set of doctrines. It's the people of God gathered together to worship Him and to edify one another. And some of the buildings that have been called churches in days gone by have fallen into ruin. Some are now used for businesses. Some have been taken over by false religions. This building that we're in wasn't even built as a church. It was built as a library. But we are here together, the people of God. Is that right? Are we together? Tukopamoja! Hey, the children of the living God, united in heart with one voice. You know what? Devil hates that more than anything else. That's why he puts so much of his resource into trying to divide and discourage the saints. Do not be a tool that he can use to do that. Listen, I got a prize. This is why I want you in, you youths. This is for one of you. This is a silver bar. 1 ounce, it says on it. 1 troy ounce, I don't know what that is, I think it's bigger than a normal ounce though, of 0.999 fine silver. It's very pretty. It's shiny. Who would like it? All you have to do is step up and claim it, but you need to be a youth. There you go. Praise God. Hallelujah. It's pretty, isn't it? Nice and shiny. Now I need to apologize. I've had it for years, and I have always been under the illusion that it was solid silver. And I paid the silver price for it. But the other day, I took it to an expert, and he put probes on either end. And he said to me, I've got some bad news. This is solid copper, and it's covered in silver. It's not what it pretends to be. It's a counterfeit. Now you keep it because it's still worth more. The lesson that you are going to learn from it, right? You keep that for the rest of your days. The lesson you're going to learn from it is worth more than $16 an ounce. Because that's the price of silver. The lesson will be worth hundreds or thousands of pounds to you. If you pay attention to it, it will always remind you. Judas Iscariot took 30 pieces of silver and he betrayed his Lord. He took silver for Jesus. And when he realized that he'd sold his soul, he went out and he just threw the silver on the ground and hanged himself. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? But the whole world, no. 30 pieces of silver. Things are not always what they seem to be. They're not always what they look like. A building might look like a church, but if the life of God is not there, it's not a church. A person might have the appearance of being a Christian. They might attend church every week. They might say all the right stuff, but on the day of reckoning, the real expert, he won't be putting electrodes on either end, he knows already. The God who knows all things, he won't be fooled. Now, I'm easily fooled. That's obvious, isn't it? Proven that, haven't we? But God will not be fooled. I want to talk about a judge this morning who, to all outside appearances, was destined for a life of disaster, a life of failure. He was hated and ostracized by his own family. He was considered unworthy by his neighbors. He was robbed of his inheritance. He was unwanted. He was rejected. And he was cast out because his mother was a prostitute. But God is able to redeem any man, whatever his heritage, whatever his history. And God made this man a hero, a judge in Israel, and a savior to the very people who had rejected him. And his name is Jephthah. And we're going to read about him now. We're going to introduce him anyway in Judges chapter 11 and verse 1 says this. Now Jephthah of Gilead was a great warrior. He was the son of Gilead, but his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also had several sons, and when these half-brothers grew up, they chased Jephthah off the land. You will not get any of our father's inheritance, they said, for you're the son of a prostitute. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Soon he had a band of worthless rebels following him. Isn't it funny that the worthless rebels seem to be attracted to the church of the men? We get worthless rebels attaching themselves from time to time to the church. It's always been the same way. Even when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, we read it in Exodus, that a mixed multitude went up with them also. And these people, they don't get too involved. They drift in and out of the fellowship. They're committed only to themselves. But you know what? The grace and the mercy of God is always extended to them. And somehow or another, we've got to do the same thing. We've got not to judge, but to say one day God's going to break through in their lives. Amen. Right, before we get to Jephthah, let me ask you a question. And now I need you to get your wallet out. Has anybody here got a 50-pound note? You go on at home. You're ruining my sermon. Why have you still got it? 5 years. Hey, you better watch it, because when they change the faces on them, the old ones are no good anymore. It's the highest denomination note in the country. Anyone else got one? You got one as well. Oh, listen, you see smarty pants sitting on the front row, the pair of them. I haven't seen one for years. Four? Come into your house for tea. Hey? Do you know what? I'll just have to borrow one out of here. Not a 50, ain't no 50s in here. Thank you. This is a fiver. You know, we've all got them, haven't we? But everyone say, oh, I got one of them. Got a couple. Yeah, because them hundreds, them 50s are really rare, aren't they? Yeah. Does anyone know how many fivers there are in circulation? I'll tell you what, there are £1.9 billion worth, according to the Bank of England. £1.9 billion worth of £5 notes in circulation. And I don't have any difficulty believing the Bank of England on those statistics. The Bank of England wouldn't lie to us, would they? You better ask Mark Carney that, the first Briton ever to be head of the Bank of England, you know, a Bilderberger introduced by George Osborne, another Bilderberger. But never mind, I don't think they lied to us about the fivers. Anyway, let's stay on track. There are 16.5 billion pounds worth of 50 pound notes in circulation. Now, I know they're worth 10 times as much, but well, there's nearly 10 times as much value out there. For every 100 fivers, there are 86 50s. And yet, she's got four of them, she's got one of them, the rest of us, we haven't seen one for years. You wouldn't believe it, would you? There's 330 million of them. Someone's got them, apart from these two. It's not me. You? Anyone else sitting on more of them than not confessed? And when you've got one, try, you take it to a shop and try and buy something with it. Don't want it? No, 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 we don't want that. Why not? Because they think it might be a counterfeit. And they're frightened they're losing 50 quid in one hit. So they don't want them. And yet they're all out there, 16.5 billion quid's worth of them. Yeah, but how would we know if it is a counterfeit or not? Most people probably wouldn't. You might have four counterfeits at home, sorry. But I mean, when I took that, I was... No, I'm sure you haven't. I'm sure they're genuine. Get rid of them. Change them for 20s. A bank teller would know immediately. And do you know what? I'll tell you something about bank tellers. They never see a counterfeit note. They are never trained on a counterfeit note. In all of their training, you know how they do that? There you go, there's 1,000. Wow. They will stop at a counterfeit like that. And yet they've never been trained on one because they know the feel of the genuine. They know the real. And when they see the counterfeit, they immediately know. Something in their subconscious mind says, oh, stop. It's a counterfeit. And you know, that's the same with what we teach our children. If we raise our children in the light, if we teach our children the truth, we don't teach them the nasty stuff. We don't teach them about the darkness. There's no need for that because as soon as they see it, if they've been filled with the light all their young lives, as soon as they see the darkness, they'll recognize it like that. That is a very important lesson worth the price of an ounce of silver. Amen? But actually, there are 7 security measures built into your 50 quid notes, so you can go home and check, because I'm going to tell you what they are, right? There's a motion thread. It looks like it's moving, right? There's a metallic thread. There is raised print that you can feel. There's a watermark. There's micro lettering. There's UV features. You can't do that because you won't have the UV lamp. And there's a see-through registration device. 7 ways to know that it's genuine and not counterfeit. Why 7? I don't know for sure, but I'm going to take a guess. Because, you know, numbers have great significance. And in the Bible, especially in the Bible, the number 7 is a very important number. It speaks of completion and perfection. You know that God created the earth in 7 days, don't you? And there are 7 great continents on the earth, and there are 7 colors in the rainbow, and there are 7 notes in a perfect scale. And there are 7 days in the Feast of Passover. And there are 7 weeks between Passover and Pentecost. And there are 7 days in the Feast of Tabernacles. And God made 7 covenants with men. Did you know that? 7. He made one with Adam. And then Noah. And then Abraham. And then Moses. Levi. David. And then finally, the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. The 7th covenant that speaks of perfection and brings perfection and completeness. And in the book of Revelation, there are 7 churches, the 7 letters, the 7 candlesticks, the 7 stars, the 7 angels, the 7 spirits of God, 7 sealed judgments, 7 horns, 7 eyes on the Lamb, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 mountains, 7 bold. Are you getting the message? Oh my goodness, 7 kings. Remember the £50 note. 7 means of identifying the authentic from the counterfeit. Now, some people say that the Bible is not authentic. They say it was written by men. Well, there are lots and lots of proofs running all the way through, like the watermark, that the Bible is the genuine work, and only God could have done it. There are other works, good works. Most were written with the best of intentions by men, and some were written as counterfeits to steal the souls of men. To steal the hearts of men. Also to steal the money of men. I've not got time to tell you all about this guy, but there's a guy called Dr. Ivan Panin, and he was a brilliant Russian scholar. They exiled him from Russia. The Tsar didn't like him because he was talking revolutionary things. So he went to Germany for a while, and then he finished up in America, and he found his way into the sort of society circuits. He was a mathematician, brilliant mathematician. He used to lecture on the works of the Russian literary geniuses like Tolstoy and Turgenev and a few others. He spoke the original Hebrew language. He spoke the original Greek language. He was a real clever guy. But for all his cleverness, there was one thing missing. He was an agnostic. He didn't believe in God. Couldn't be a God when I'm just such a clever dude, could there? Was his attitude for all his learning. He was so well known as an agnostic. He used to lecture on literary criticism, as well as all the other stuff. He was so well known in society as an agnostic that the day he accepted Christ, the newspapers in New York and Chicago carried a headline that Panin comes to Christ. That's how powerful he was and how well known he was as an agnostic, and how everyone was so amazed that he'd come to Christ. He discovered there was a system of mathematical patterns running through, like a watermark all the way through Scripture. The entire text patterns of sevens at first, but he spent lots more, 50 more years working on it. He found patterns of threes, patterns of fours, patterns of twelves, all the way through. He got a bunch of mathematicians, top men, together. Some of them might have been women, don't go that way on me, but 6 weeks they spent, and all the goal was of this six-week conference was to write one sensible passage that carried these patterns. You know what? They couldn't. All the best mathematicians, 6 weeks in action, couldn't do it. And he said, there's your proof. Well, he gave the rest of his life to study, and he published a book called The Structure of the Bible, a proof of the verbal inspiration of God. And for the next 50 years, he produced 43,000 handwritten pages on the structure of the Bible. Let's go back to the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11. We keep going to it. Everyone's been to it, haven't they, while we've studied the Judges. It's called the Hall of Fame because it talks about the men and women of the Old Testament who became spiritual heroes and heroines because they trusted God, they obeyed God, they demonstrated their faith in God by their actions. After hearing about all the greats, you know, the well-known spiritual giants, Abraham, Moses, etc., etc., we come to verse 32, and this is what the writer says. Hebrews 11, 32, you know, you've got to study your Bible and you've got to look at the scriptures and check them out, because I could be telling you a pack of lies. I could be trying to deceive you. I could be putting a counterfeit message into your life. You need to check, and you can't check unless you have the benchmark to check with. This is what Hebrews 11, 32 says. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I talk of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weak were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Did you count them? Count them again with me. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Seven. Something wrong though, isn't there? Did you notice anything wrong with those seven? What's wrong? If you'd written it, would you have written it in that order? If a man had written it, would you have written it in that order? You wouldn't. You would have written it in historical, chronological order. Barak came before Gideon. Jephthah came before Samson. Samuel came before David. But they're written the other way round in the scripture. Lazy. It's just bone lazy. Whoever wrote this was lazy or careless. Do you think that? There's got to be a reason, hasn't there, Ella? There has to be a reason. You know what? There's lots and lots of groups of seven in scripture, and they always work the same way as a principle in how they're written. And in every one, the first and the seventh correspond to each other. And the second and the sixth and the third and the fifth. And the middle one, the number four, is always the most important point that God is trying to make. So the first was Gideon, and the seventh the prophets. And the first of the great prophets was Elijah. And Gideon, first thing he did when he moved into his ministry, was destroyed the altar of Baal, which we heard about last week. And what did Elijah do? He destroyed the altar of Baal and all the prophets with it. We have Barak and Samuel who were linked together. It was Samuel who said, by the Lord, actions are weighed. To obey is better than sacrifice. To hearken than the fat of rams. It was Barak who rebuked the tribes that refused to take action and come out to serve and to save the people of Israel. And we have Samson who corresponds with David. And we could look at their weaknesses, couldn't we, and say they were both brought down by their lust for a woman. Or we could look at the positives and say they both experienced eventual victory over the same enemy, the Philistines. Let's stick with that one, eh? Let's forgive them for that other stuff. And in the middle, number four, we find Jephthah. How can God use a complete outcast, the son of a prostitute, a man with no inheritance, surrounded by worthless rebels? And this is where we see the glory of God. These are exactly the people that God can use and that he does use. Jephthah is a perfect example of a divine principle that we see in the New Testament. And if you have got your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 25 you read this, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. See, there's a wisdom according to the flesh, and there's a wisdom according to the Spirit of God, the gift of wisdom. But not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of this world, you can't get much more base than what our Jephthah was at this point, can you? And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Did Jephthah have any reason at all to glory in the flesh? Well, we already know that he did not. He could put no confidence in the flesh. None. The Jews are very particular, you know, about their genealogies. They're always going on about whose dad was this, that, and the other. So when they found out that this one was the son of a prostitute, have you noticed, though, that no blame seems to be attached to the father? Nobody mentions his philandering and slipping off with a prostitute in the first place, do they? Nobody seems to care about that. And no help seems to have come from the father either. And I can imagine that Jephthah's childhood was unbearable. His childhood was a nightmare, ridiculed constantly by his brothers and by all the other kids. You know, I don't know if they went to school like we do here now, but all the other kids knew the situation. His ma's a prosy. All his young life, he was the object of their heartless and cruel ridicule. And then eventually, when he was old enough, they forced him out altogether, deprived him of his inheritance. He was rejected, he was unloved, he was unwanted. And what does the Bible say? It's the base things of the world and the things which are despised that God has chosen. The story of Jephthah is about to take a turn for the better. Judges 11:4, he says, at this time the Ammonites began their war against Israel. When the Ammonites attacked, the elders of Gilead sent for Jephthah in the land of Tob. The elders said, come and be our commander. Help us fight the Ammonites. Jephthah said to them, are you the ones who hated me and drove me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Because we need you. The elders replied, if you lead us in battle against the Ammonites, we'll make you ruler over all the people of Gilead. In the day of trouble, that's when the man of God is revealed. In the days of prosperity, they had no time for Jephthah. But in the day of adversity, they're crying out to him for help. They may have no time for you now, or little time for you with your talk of righteousness and Jesus and sin and redemption. They don't want to know now. But when crisis comes, they want to know then. That's when they'll send for the man of God or the woman of God. When they've tried everything else that they know and the situation's just getting worse, and they'll cry out to God, and then God will send you into the situation. God will send his man if you're willing. But you must be willing and you must be ready. They must know, that's you, us, we must know our God, and we must know his word, and we must be willing to speak it out and to stand by it and stand on it. In verses 12 to 28 of chapter 11, I haven't got time to read them, I'm watching the clock. But Jephthah told them the whole history of the people of Israel. He knew the history. He'd studied the Word of God. He knew it well enough to answer the accusations of the enemy. Jephthah's faith was rooted and grounded in the knowledge of the history of God's dealings with his people as seen in the Word of God. So how well do you know your Bible? How diligent are you in the study of it? Because Paul wrote to Timothy, and he means it for you and me too, study to show yourself approved of God. So when you've taken the time to read and to study the Word of God. And you know what? I remember years ago saying to Ted Costello, I refer to Ted a lot. He was a kind of a mentor to me. And he used to say, I've been reading it and reading it and reading it, but I can't remember any of it. Scratching my head. I know nothing. And he said, well, this is what Jesus said, but Ted confirmed this to me. He said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. That's John 14:26, the words of Jesus. You think, I can't remember. But then you get in a conversation with somebody and the need's there, and boom, boom, one after the other. The scriptures keep popping out of your mouth. You think, wow, I could pass a university exam. And then tomorrow you forgot again because you don't need it now. The Holy Ghost brings it to your remembrance when you need it. But you know what? You can only bring to your remembrance what's in there in the first place. If you've never read it, even the Holy Spirit is not a magician. He can't bring it out if it isn't in. Hallelujah. There's a lot in the story of Jephthah. I've not touched on all the story of Jephthah. I'm not going to actually, because Jean sent me a text from Spain to say she wants to preach on Jephthah. Well, I was already well prepared, but she's in Spain. She don't know. We've not collaborated. I'm just excited now to hear what Jean's got to say because, you know, I don't know if it'll correspond, if it'll be completely different, a total different view. All I'll know is it'll be the Holy Ghost talking to us and not people conspiring together to present a word. But I do want to finish with one final point, and it's from verse 29, Judges 11:29. It says this, at that time, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. In these closing days of time, and I really believe they are that, all the skills and talents of men, all the human ability of men, all the logic and reason of the cleverest among us, all the wisdom of this world, it won't even scratch the paint on the devil's tanks. The powers that he's going to roll out, the forces that he's got marshaled against the church. We need a new and a mighty baptism in the Holy Spirit of God, without which we cannot prevail. It is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by my Spirit, saith the Lord Almighty. We need to be absolutely dependent upon the Spirit of God in these last days. And you know what? The church has argued about this one thing, the one thing that sets us apart from the world, and yet the world has wondered, well, what's the point? They've got no more power than we have. They want the power. They're desperate for it. If the world saw the power of God demonstrated in the lives of Christians, yes, some would run away, thinking, oh, loonies then. But many more would be drawn. Many more would run after the power of God on the church. They would be drawn in. The devil has been delighted by the division among Christians on the issue of the Holy Spirit. And it's an issue of his making. He's the accuser of the brethren. He desperately wants to keep us from our greatest treasure and our only source of real spiritual power. And it's not something new. It's not even what Jesus said, and carry on from there. It goes all the way back to the beginning, and the very beginning, the Spirit of God was brooding on the surface of the waters. Moses said, are you jealous on my account? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would place his Spirit on them. That's Moses, Numbers 11:29. Samuel said to Saul, at that time, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you powerfully and you will prophesy with them. You will be changed into a different person. You know what? You can turn over a good leaf. You can try hard. You can work at it. But you cannot be changed into a different person without the power of the Holy Ghost renewing your mind. You will be changed. We read about Samson a few weeks ago. I preached about Samson. And I read that the Spirit of the Lord took control of him. It says in the old King James, the Spirit of God came upon him at times. Took control of him. And he tore the lion apart with his bare hands as one would tear a young goat. You're not going to get the strength that you need in the gym. You're not going to get the strength that you need in your physical exercise. The strength that you need to overcome, to tear the lion in pieces, is only going to come from the Holy Ghost. 1 Samuel 16:13 says this. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil that he had brought, and he anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Let's leave this. I'm going to carry this on tonight, by the way. But let's just leave it for now with the words of Jesus. They were actually his last words before he descended up to heaven. You read them in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. He commanded them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If you're scared to tell people about Jesus, if you're worried about them rebuking you and laughing at you and ridiculing you, it's because you've not got the power of the Holy Ghost in your life. And I'm saying it one more time, we all need a new and mighty baptism of the Spirit of God. We cannot live in the fullness of Christianity without it. We cannot be what God intended us to be without the Spirit of the living God. And now it's time for me to stop here. But I want you to go home and I want you to think about this. Go look up the scriptures. Make a decision. Do I want to press on in these final days? Because when them tanks start rolling, people are going to get crushed. Do I want to stand against them with God at my side and see the victory? Tonight at Bryn, at the Cornerstone Family Church at Bryn, when Ella's preached, Pastor Ella is preaching tonight. And at the end, we are going to anoint those with oil who want to be anointed. I don't care if you're already baptized in the Holy Ghost. We need a new outpouring. We're going to baptize. We're going to put the oil on people's heads. And we're going to ask God to fill the place, to fill the people, to move again, to come in power, and to equip us for these final days in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just pray that you would take your word and you would move it inside of us. The words that have come from you, Lord, you would cause them to grow up, and you'd give us no rest till we get on our faces before you and seek all your power for us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.